Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, you have the time to prepare yourself, as we always provide before every Bible class, rather than be like the fundies and wait till the end of the service and ask you to get right with God. We'll go ahead and do it now, and make sure you're in fellowship so that you are able to ascertain spiritual information, to be able to evaluate it in the analysis center of your soul, and to make proper decisions with respect to the truthfulness of it, and apply faith towards that which is in accordance with the faith that we find in the Scriptures. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together once again to fulfill the function that you have left us here for on this planet, that is to grow up spiritually so that we can function as lights in this world and salt. And we recognize that we are unable to do this if we are not able to understand and articulate the divine viewpoint with respect to the many matters, most importantly salvation. But if we do not have the information, obviously we are not of much value in that regard as a witness. We recognize, however, that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can correctly understand these things through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the truth, the foolishness of the proclamation. We recognize that you work all these things together for the spiritual growth of those who are positive. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to deal with man's part in salvation, and in this regard, you might notice that there is nothing in respect to salvation here has anything to do with eternity past or any of God's decisions there. We certainly know that those had an impact, but what we also know is we are dealing with salvation strictly from the point of what is done in time here. We know that God's eternal plan pre-existed time itself and what is done in time, but that we did not include this here because we're dealing strictly pretty much with what God has done, has made plain to all members of the human race, if they are intellectually honest and, of course, avail themselves of the information. But we see that through the three persons of the Godhead, all aspects of the salvation adjustment are mediated. And of course, Christ is the key mediator in that process. As God the Son, he is the only mediator between God and man. But by mediating the terms of salvation, all three members of the Godhead are involved. And tonight we look at man's part in the salvation adjustment. The only requirement here for man is to make the salvation adjustment is to simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And John 6:29, when they ask him what they might do to do the works of God, and this is a bit of an irony here for the Lord, and certainly he knew it, where he uses the term work in the sense of no work at all. Because the work of God is to believe, and faith is the opposite of working. Working is the opposite of faith. And so therefore, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the first step you have to take. And to make the salvation adjustment, and then to actually effectively do any works of God after that, that can happen, but you have to make the salvation adjustment first. So the real work of God is faith, as seen in this verse. Again, a bit of an irony because he contrasts the principle of work and faith in the very same verse. Be therefore the only mechanic which is necessary to obtain salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Many verses here we've got. We'll look at John 1. I'm not going to look all of these up because all of them substantially teach the same issue. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the light. He himself was not the light, But he recognized that he was there as a witness to the light to prepare mankind as the forerunner for the appearance of Messiah in history. So that, purpose clause here, all might believe through him. John, through John's witness, people did come to believe. That's pretty clearly evident that people came to believe. In fact, some of the earliest disciples were John's disciples, who were following his ministry and then attached themselves later on to Jesus. Also, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And that is an equivalent phrase here. As received him is equivalent to those who believe. It's not two different actions. It's just two ways of putting the same action. Receiving him is believing in him. Chapter 3, 15 through 18 deals with this matter again. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, or eternal life. And God loved the world, again, end result, so they could have eternal life. That is the end result of all of this. So that, verse 17, again, purpose clause, the world through him might be saved. And he who believes, verse 18, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John, also 3:36 there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And again, the idea here is believing and obedience, the obedience of faith, as Paul talks about it in Romans. That this is not two separate things. This is not some form of external obedience, but rather the same obedience here that would correspond to believing in the Son. That he has eternal life. So to obey him is to accept his witness. Obviously John the Baptist bore witness to him. God the Son, Jesus himself in the hypostatic union, bore witness to himself, as we saw there in 6:29. Also, chapter 20, verse 31, this is, in fact, I believe one of the things here where John says the purpose of his book here. And he says there's a lot more things that Jesus did, and all of that in verse 30 that are not written in this book. But these have been written. The things I have selected personally and intentionally to communicate to you that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. And Christ, of course, is his title. Jesus is human name. Christ is title, Son of God, reference to his deity. And so the whole person here has to be considered. And so that believing, again, you will have life in his name. Romans, you can see these others, Romans 3, 22, 28, and 31. We've looked at all of these in Romans very recently, 4 through 6, 5, 1, et al. Just means and others. That's a Latin abbreviation that means and others. Other places, many other places. We could cite many, many. We could fill up the page with scriptures, and you say, "Wow, what a diligent teacher he is." No, to me, it doesn't prove anything. Make your point, cite a verse or two or three, whatever, and move on. Don't cite it more here because the mechanic for salvation is throughout the scripture, and it's always the same. See, the related concept of repentance refers to the change in one's thinking. As a person rejects any previous ideas about how to procure a relationship with God, and chooses to entrust his soul's destiny to Christ alone. One, it is not a second necessary step for salvation, as some wrongly assert. They have repentance, essentially, of course. They define it wrongly, which is part of the problem. Now, they don't define the term as the Greek word is defined. They substitute a Western sort of thinking over the Greek. And that's eisegesis. That's reading into the text. So the Greek term metanoia. Metanoeo means it's the verb to change the mind. Metanoia means a change of mind. It is the act of changing the mind. Repentance means a change of mind. It does not mean contrition, feeling bad for, or turning away from sin. And three, although many suggest that one must repent from his sins. And I say, repent from your sins. Well, you can't. If you understand what the terms mean, that phrase is never used in the Bible. One cannot repent of his sins for salvation. They must be forgiven by the appended party. In other words, repentance puts the idea here is this puts salvation in man's hands. And the offended party, God, who has to accept, I mean, he has to agree to the terms of all this. He's the one who originates the terms, but he has to agree to it too, because he is the offended party and sins are a matter in this. So repentance and faith may be understood as two sides of the same coin. Once one recognizes who Jesus is and what he offers, his thinking must change if he is to be saved. It's not just enough to recognize that the gospel is true. I think there are a lot of people out there who, if you interviewed them, would say, yeah, I think Jesus was the Son of God. But what did they mean by that? Because we saw that the disciples frequently, in the study of Mark and in any other gospels, you see that they frequently called him the Son of God. But did they understand what they were saying? And the answer is no, they did not. They did not recognize he was God in the flesh by any stretch of the imagination. Now, he is God's Son, certainly in his humanity as well. But that's as far as their thinking went. That some way he was God's unique son. But not one person other than John the Baptist ever articulated his deity prior to the resurrection. Even his mom didn't get it. She should have, but she didn't. And there's verses in there about Mary kept treasuring these things up in her heart, which tells you that she was getting information, but she couldn't process it. She couldn't figure it all out and put it together, and so she just kept rolling it over. I mean, she had all the facts internally. And these are believers too, by the way. I'm not saying they're not believers. They're believers. But they don't really fully get all this at that point. Well, the faith has always been the only method for salvation in every dispensation, as witnessed by the examples of Abraham and David. And Paul uses that, of course, as a part of his great argument after concluding in the first three chapters that salvation must be by faith. He documents his assertions with Old Testament characters, Old Testament persons that prove this. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And so he would be addressing Jews most specifically. Not that he's not addressing the whole church at Rome, but the way this is phrased here, when he says our forefather, that's only Jews. Because he qualifies it with that prepositional phrase, according to the flesh. And what he has found is the idea of what he has found to be true. Not that he was out looking for something, but what he has found to be true in terms of God and his plan. For if Abraham was justified by works, I mean, if he's declared righteous by his good deeds, he has something to brag about. Yeah, sure. If you're that good, if you're as good as God, you can boast. But nobody is. But not before God. He can't. Even if he was good enough to, quote, be saved, he still doesn't have any room to boast before God. And so what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he takes a verse in a life of Abraham that's actually a phase two verse, and he applies it to salvation. Because Abraham, in the context of when this verse is cited, it's about the promised heir, Isaac. And Abraham believed God, phase two, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Phase two faith is likewise viewed as righteousness before God. But there's a sense when Paul says, no, this is also true of his phase one experience. That when he believed God in Ur of the Chaldees and accepted the terms of the engagement and left there, that was when he was actually saved, not when he was waiting for Isaac. He'd already been saved many years by then. But he takes a verse that's really related to the phase two experience of Abraham and applies it to the phase one experience. And so under the doctrine of inspiration, we know that Paul must be correct in his use of the scripture here. And then he does the same thing with David. Just as David, verse 6, speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then he goes on to argue, is this only for Jews or Gentiles? Is it Jews only or Gentiles? Can they be a part of this? And he points out that Abraham kills the Jews to hear this. Abraham was not a Jew when he was saved. And he was not a Jew when he was circumcised. In fact, Abraham was never technically what we would call a Jew. He was a Semite. He was the father of the Hebrew people. And the reason they assigned that Hebrew title to him The term Hebrew itself means to pass over or to cross over. And it was the fact that Abraham had crossed over the Euphrates to come to Canaan is how that term came to be applied to him. But from the strict standpoint, Abraham was a Gentile when he was called, because there were no Jews at that point. There wasn't a set apart people. Well, so faith has always been the only method in every salvation. In every dispensation. Faith is the only non-meritorious method that is compatible with grace and is equally accessible to every member of the human race. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith. Why? In order that, so that, purpose clause here, that it may be in accordance or in accord with the standard of grace. Faith and grace are compatible. Grace and works, not compatible. Faith and works, not compatible. And so one has to recognize that faith is a non-meritorious system. So therefore, man brings nothing to the table at salvation. He offers God nothing. He has nothing to offer. He's spiritually dead, for goodness sake. He has nothing to offer. And yet, God still accepts his faith and credits that for righteousness. That's God's way of dealing with this. The concept of imputation, the logizomai verb that we saw many times through here, to impute something, to credit it to someone. And he credits faith as righteousness. So you can also see 5:2 there. Well, obviously we can look at that one. Through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we have taken our stand. And so we recognize faith and grace are compatible. And Ephesians 2:8-9 you might know by heart anyway. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That these methods of that a non-meritorious system is necessary because it's not grace if there's any merit on our part. So for those to argue, for anyone to argue, well, faith is meritorious. No, it's not. It cannot be. But then it's not grace if faith is meritorious. Faith has no merit because it's just thinking. It doesn't do anything in that sense. It's not active, in this outdoing works and that sort of thing. So, although a number of distortions of this truth have been advanced, there is nothing required of any man other than simply believing in Jesus Christ. One, according to biblical research, there are over 200 places in the New Testament where the condition of salvation is explained. In all these cases, faith or belief is the only one condition. And there's 200 times it says this about, roughly. Well, two, therefore, when one encounters passages that pose a problem with this concept, the correct hermeneutical principle is that the clear passages take precedence over the vague, obscure, or problematic passages. Now, for one to argue that there aren't difficult passages in the Bible, I've heard some very simplistic views of things be espoused, and even by people on doctrines. Well, you should be able to understand everything in the Bible. Yeah, you should, but let me tell you, there are some very hard things in here. Very difficult things. And you have to, and even Peter acknowledged this when he wrote his second epistle there, and he's talking about Paul, and he goes, according to the wisdom our brother Paul has, but he writes some things hard to understand. Now, Peter was a frontline apostle. He certainly knew both the language. He didn't have to learn the languages. He had his theology from Jesus, and yet he looks at Paul's writings and goes, just like I do about half the time. Or at least have through Romans. I will say, I don't think, if there is a more difficult book in the New Testament, I don't know what it would be. Maybe Revelation would be harder. But I think Revelation's kind of laid out in such a way that it's not that hard if you'll stick with what it says. The problem is, exegetes and interpreters get way too creative when they're dealing with Revelation. And they're all over the place on it. So three, when one encounters various terms that are associated with salvation. Now, there are terms that are associated with the salvation adjustment, like repentance. They said this regularly, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And that just means change your mind about what you've been thinking and doing as Jews, thinking you're pleasing God by your works, and accept faith by faith the salvation he freely offers. So one must be quite careful not to assume that the Bible is adding separate conditions for salvation beyond faith in Messiah. For instance, Acts 3:19 is a good example of that. Therefore, repent and return. Oh, now you got to do two things. It isn't just change your mind, it's repent and return. so that your sins may be wiped away. Now, how do we return? What do you mean? What do you do? What's the mechanic for that? Repent just means to change the mind. To return means to turn around and go the opposite way. But essentially, it's saying, and it's not adding a new condition, but it is saying that here's the human race. Here's God over here, let's say. I better get this thing open, I guess. Here's God over here, and here's the human race, and they're going this direction. And that's typically true of almost all the human race. And so when he says, repent, change your mind, return, turn around, and head back the opposite direction. That's all he's saying. He's not adding new conditions that you have to do in order to be saved. So that's not another condition. Before, as mentioned above, some attempt to add the false condition of repentance. But however, in many cases, of course, they do this with the idea of sorrow or contrition for sins. And we just looked at 3:19, so we can look at the chapter 2 one there, which essentially says the same thing. Peter said, change your mind, repent, and each of you be baptized. Ah, this adds another one. Now we got to be baptized. We got to turn around. We got to repent. We got to baptize. But what are the 5 things you have to do for salvation? And if you try to put all these together and start adding these conditions, then the single condition of faith in Christ alone gets lost. And people begin to start substituting or thinking that these works that they're doing are somehow impressing God. So be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I know that reading this in the English makes it look like, okay, you got to be baptized or you can't be saved. But that is not what the passage is teaching. And if you don't know or if you don't believe me, well, let's see, I don't know. I think we started, we might not have it. I think we started Acts in a chapter, might have this one, I don't know. Can't remember where we started Acts in words. So this might be available on the website. But you can go in and see the explanation for Acts 2:38 in case someone ever tries to challenge you on it. 5, another false condition that is added by some is the condition of public verbal confession, which is generally advanced with only two proof texts. We got 200 verses that say something different, and we got 2 that appear to contradict it. Well, guess what? There's not one. There's not really a contradiction. And number 2, this isn't another condition. So Matthew 10:32 is the first one we'll look at. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So if you don't confess, you're not saved. And the second one we'll look at here, which is even more to the point, is Romans 10. 9 and 10. And he talks about the word of faith, which we are proclaiming, which consists of this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There you go. You got to confess. Who do you have to confess to? How many people have to be there? I mean, can it just be one? Can you just say it out loud? I believe that Jesus is Lord. Does it have to be a big crowd? Does it have to be public? Can you just say it out loud by yourself? And, of course, the fundies are generally thinking it's got to be a public deal. This doesn't say publicly. It just says if you confess. And hopefully you know what the word confess means. And it means to acknowledge, to think the same thing as, or say the same thing as. And the reality is, of course, this is a part of salvation, is recognizing that Jesus is Lord. If you don't think Jesus is Lord, then why would you ever entrust your soul to him? That doesn't make any sense. Well, you know, but we're not talking about lordship salvation, where you have to say, oh, I give every area of my life over to Jesus, and until I do that, I'm not really saved. But boy, nobody's saved then. Nobody's ever been saved. Nobody ever will be. But thank God we know that people have been saved and will be. Well, the passage in Matthew is found in the context of believers dealing with persecution. If you kind of look back to that one, the context really begins back in verse 16, which is quite a ways back from where we see that statement. But it basically begins with, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So conduct yourselves accordingly. Be aware that you're in the devil's world, and you're out here as sheep to be slaughtered at some level. That's the way they look at you anyway. We just saw that actually in Romans there. Beware of men. When they hand you over, don't worry about it. What you're to speak. Persecution's going to come. Verse 21, brother will betray brother. Verse 22, you will be hated by all. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then he talks about the reality of spiritual growth and conformity to the image of Christ. A disciple is not above his teacher. And a slave is not above his master. So if they've called the head of the household Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? But he said, don't fear them. Verse 26. Verse 28, do not fear those who are able to kill the body. But fear him who is able to destroy the soul. Verse 31, do not fear. So therefore, that's an inferential conjunction. Based on all this previous stuff he's just said about persecution and the fact that it's coming and you're not going to avoid it as a believer. As he says here, therefore, everyone who confesses me, and in this sense, it means to acknowledge. There is a little bit broader range of nuance with confession. Sometimes, and so there, just as there is if you understand what the word deny, you can deny something. I don't know anything about it. You can deny someone. I don't know that person. And that sense has a little bit of different nuance to it. Well, same thing here. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, i.e., won't speak for me, shuts up, clams up, you know. Say, even like Peter, I swear I don't know the man. And then, you know, a string of expletives deleted. And that's what he did that night. So Peter's not saved. According to this, he's not saved. Because he denied Jesus publicly and in front of a bunch of people. Peter has no place in heaven, really. And he won't have any rewards because he did this. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about as an habitual sort of lifestyle here. That this has to be your MO. That you're willing to stand up for the principles of the truth. And acknowledge your relationship with Christ. So I will deny him. In other words, I won't acknowledge him in terms of the blessings that he could have had. And then he goes on into consideration of this issue of separation. So the passage in Matthew is found in the context of believers dealing with persecution. And deals with acknowledging Christ and applying the doctrine of separation in spite of persecution. And then this gets to, I didn't come to bring peace, but conflict. What is the source of conflict in the world? Really, it's between God and Satan. That's the real source of it. People can try to make it otherwise, but that doesn't mean it's true. And certainly here, he says your conflict is going to invade even your own household. You're going to have to deal with the closest of relationships and people who are negative, and you're going to have to apply doctrine toward them, hard doctrines, and enforce this stuff. This is one of the problems we have in our society. We've got parents who do not enforce on their children the same doctrine they live by. And that's not good. Because the reality is they're going to have to stand up one of these days if they're a believer and deal with all of this, assuming they are a believer. And if they don't have to make the same hard choices, and if they don't start early, believe me, you're wasting your time. Because very few of them are going to start later. And if you don't get to a child, generally speaking, in their formation, that's not to say it's not always true. Some of us got saved late in life. Or later in life, like I was 21. I don't know how old all y'all were when you got saved. But many people, of course, if they're exposed to a Christian household and are grown up in that environment, they may get saved very early in life. They may say, hell yeah, I don't want to go to hell. If Jesus is a Savior, I'm going to go that way. You can do that at 6, 7, 8. Doesn't matter. But then the reality is, of course, here, this matter of trying to maintain the peace by compromising and not forcing people to deal with the same doctrine that you have to deal with. So my family gets no slack from me at all ever. They never have. Either they apply or they deal with it. And of course, generally speaking, I don't have to worry, as I've told you many times. Never have to worry much about separation. They go off and they don't bother you. If you're doing it right, that'll be the way it goes. I've never had to walk up to somebody and say, you know what, I'm going to separate from you. They take care of it for me. If they're not interested in the truth, they'll take care of it, generally speaking. So again, these really close relationships. If doctrine does not govern these, then it doesn't really govern your life. That's the big deal here. And the necessity of enforcing this. As he says, verse 36, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me, son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. And we know what love is, by the way. It's not just this mushy, gooey feeling you have inside. Real love, real biblical love, is the willingness to sacrifice for people and to make the hard choices and to apply these doctrines. So the people that won't apply them, well, they're going to pay the price down the road. It's just a fact. So B, therefore, it is addressing fearfulness among believers and has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation adjustment. It's addressing your public witness and time as a believer, not getting saved. So that idea of confession there has the more of the nuance, as I pointed out, of acknowledgement. See, the second passage is one in which Paul uses a Hebrew poetic device called inversion. He not only interchanges the terms to show that they are used synonymously, he reverses the order to show that they are two sides of the same coin. And in Romans, back to that Romans passage now, Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says, he makes these following statements. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in the second statement, he says, with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. And as you see there, the confession aspect at the beginning of verse 9 now comes at the end of verse 10. The other things, believing, are the two sort of middle parts, the first part of verse 10 and the last part of verse 9. Believing in your heart. For with the heart, a person believes. And essentially, when he does this, he's saying that there's not a bunch of different things going on here. It's essentially two sides, again, of the same coin. That if, and again, also acknowledge that the matter here has to do also with acknowledging who Jesus is. If you don't really believe he's Lord, you're not saved. I don't care what you believe about him. You can believe he was a great man. You can believe he was a prophet. You can believe all kinds of things. But if you don't accept him for who he is, you don't accept him. And that's just, but that's true in any relationship in life, not just the salvation adjustment. If you don't accept people for who they are, you really don't accept them. Well, D, secondly, there is no mention of public confession before men. In fact, it would appear to be synonymous with calling on the name of the Lord. When he says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Well, verse 13 talks about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is what the actual confession is. It's the calling, it's acknowledging that, okay, you are the Lord, I want a relationship with you. I want to be saved. So, E, additionally, those that adhere to this fallacy have to admit that those who did not publicly confess their faith were never saved. And if you take that position, John 19, 38, then Jesus is in big trouble. And I'll show you why. There's actually a couple of ones. I want to cite another one here, too, that I didn't think about. But verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So do you think he walked around and talked about this? No. And I'll tell you why no. Go read John 9. And they'd already concurred that if anybody publicly acknowledged Jesus in any way and sided with him, they were out of the temple and out of the synagogue. They were going to be excommunicated. And that meant loss of family, friends, job possibly, social standing, religious affiliation. You lose it all when the Jews cut you off. At least in that period in history you did. And so, here's a guy who's a believer, but is he a believer you would aspire to be? No. No. He's a cowardly believer. Now, he comes and makes this application. But does that overrule his cowardice? At some level, for not acknowledging what's going on here. And I think also, too, Nicodemus falls into this same category. He's a ruler of the Jews. He didn't consent to the death of Jesus. He came and spoke to Jesus at night. Again, why? Coward. Because he knew what they were going to do. And so these men are both believers as far as I know, but they're not believers you'd aspire to be. You don't want to be a cowardly believer. Jesus, remember that when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and he's up there asleep and they wake him up screaming, "Oh, bloody murder, we're going to die." And he said, "Why are you acting like cowards?" And so Jesus wasn't afraid to use his strong language to his disciples. And we shouldn't be either. Also, too, you get to that matter of the thief on the cross. Who did he go confess to? Now, if he's not saved that day, then Jesus is a fool. Because he said, "You will be this day with me in paradise." And "with me" means with me. It doesn't mean across the gulf there on the other side. It means with me. And the thief on the cross just acknowledged that, you know, Jesus was righteous and he didn't deserve to be there. He was not a criminal. And he calls him Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he said. But God obviously recognizes faith and honors it. So if that guy, he better get off the cross and go confess, buddy. Too bad for you. You got close. You're right there, but you didn't confess. Well, obviously that gets very, you know, do you think God's really that nitpicky? I think he's looking for faith, really. So, again, secondly, there's no mention of a public confession before men. So, lastly, according to this interpretation, only those that believe and confess are saved. So, Luke here, 4:41. And all the other people, whatever else they've done, they're lost. But this is a good one. Demons also were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God." Hallelujah! The demons all got saved. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't it great? I mean, seriously. If you follow these people's thinking through, it logically will blow up in their face. And the demons aren't saved. And this gets into the matter, of course, of what actual faith is. It is not merely intellectual knowledge. You have to have the knowledge. I mean, it's not, you don't have to have that. But there's more to it than that. Because many people say, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." You know, all that. Well, do they really? I.e., will they obey him? Are they interested in that? Well, six, the next false condition that some attach to faith in Christ is the condition of surrendering to the lordship of Christ. This has commonly been referred to as lordship salvation. A. John MacArthur has been the most notable modern-day exponent of this view, which again is loosely based on Romans 10:9, confessing Jesus as Lord. And what he's trying to say there, what Paul's trying to say, is that you come to recognize that Jesus is Lord. Not that you have to go out and make sure, okay, now all my life's got to be perfectly oriented to him so I can be saved. Well, that's the opposite of what happens, in fact. Your whole life, a spiritually dead person, as you come to the Lord, none of it's oriented to him. He works from, again, the inside out. Essentially, point B, the argument is that one cannot accept Jesus Christ as his Savior without accepting him as Lord of every aspect of his life. Well, is that true? First, was that true in your experience? Did you get saved and suddenly everything was submitted to the Lord? And essentially what he tries to say is you can't believe in him as Savior without making him boss of every area of your life. And we know for a fact that, number one, all believers are growing believers, if they are growing at all, and that they grow in this regard of lordship. They don't come into it all at once, and nor is it demanded immediately. I don't find any verse that says, "You've got to make me Lord of every matter of your life." I mean, that's the goal, but we'll never ever do it perfectly anyway because of the indwelling sin nature. So see, further, if someone's conversion is genuine, he will absolutely exhibit growth and obedience, however meager and faltering, during the course of his life. Essentially, too, this gets very close to the perseverance of the saints, P, in Calvinism. This gets very close to that, because if a person's done this, they're never going to fall away, right? I mean, if Jesus is Lord of every area of your life, you're never going to turn away from that. So there's a little bit of that perseverance of the saints doctrine that kind of is behind all this. That you, if you're really, really saved, you're going to pan out. And we just know that's not true. We know it from our own personal experience. And we certainly know it from the Scripture even more. So D, Paul's argument in Romans 10 is not that Jesus must be Lord of every aspect of one's life in order to be saved. His argument is that Jesus must be recognized as Lord slash Yahweh in order to receive salvation. And that's the verse he cites there is out of Joel 2:32. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. But how are you going to call on the name of Yahweh if you don't know who Yahweh is? And the argument is you can't. So again, you have to have this matter of knowledge. You have to be able to have some facts about all this. Well, E, further, if Jesus must be Lord of every aspect of one's life in order to be a believer, then men like Joseph of Arimathea, Peter, Thomas, and Paul were not saved. So, okay, so now we got nobody saved then. Essentially, all the great apostles are not even saved, according to this doctrine. And again, we're not going to take that approach. Because Paul's pretty clearly out of fellowship and not oriented to the Lord in the book of Acts. There's this period where he's supposed to be going to Jerusalem or going to Rome, and he's absolutely dead frickin' set on going to Jerusalem. And come hell or high water, he's going. The Holy Spirit warned him multiple times through multiple people not to go. Told him repeatedly, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And Paul said, I know better. So he went to Jerusalem. How'd it go for him? Not so well. Because he knew more than God did. And so Paul's not saved according to this doctrine. Because he was not Paul's Lord, boss, master at that particular period in his life. And Peter, I mean, good Lord, Jesus turns around and calls him Satan. How do you think that? How are you saved then? If that's the case. So, no, we're not buying any of this at all. 7, one of the most deeply rooted conditions that is often attached to faith alone is the ritual of water baptism. A, like other erroneous views, this added condition is based on a very few scriptures. 200 other scriptures say the opposite, but don't let that bother you. Build your doctrine on these 3 or 4 weird verses that can be explained, by the way, effectively if you get into them. But people, again, what are many people doing out there in their theology? Even Schaefer, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, big wig at Dallas for years, wrote a systematic theology and all of this. He had trouble because he didn't know the languages. Pretty tough to write a systematic when you can't exegete. But the point is, you can build theology off of English translations. And that's dangerous. Because, and this is what many people have done. Matter of fact, I don't think I've mentioned this to you. I got a call from a guy, I think it was last week, or a week before, I can't remember which now. I'm having so much fun, it's hard for me to keep track of things now. But got a call, he said, only ask me one question. Is this a pastor? Yeah. What Bible do you use? And I knew right exactly what I was dealing with before he said another word. I said, we use the New American Standard updated, so if you're interested in King James only, we're not for you. He said, okay, thanks, and hung up. Bunch of nut jobs out there, King James only. And it's based off of the worst manuscript history, and it's a horrible translation. And in some cases, it's flat out wrong. The language is archaic and outdated. Nobody talks like that anymore. I will see thee after class. How art thou today? Nobody talks like that. And yet, you know, there's people that promote all this. And much of these erroneous views come out of people who are interpreting the Bible from an English translation, and they don't know any more than that. And so when they run across this, they fall all over themselves when they're difficult. This is one of the ways God trips up people who are negative, who won't really pay the price to learn His plan, is that the information's there, but they can't quite figure it out. Just as Jesus would teach in parables, so the negative didn't get it, but the disciples could get it. How much of it they got, we wonder. But these are the passages here. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And if you remember right, I believe this is 15. Oh, Mark 16, I'm sorry, I said 15. 16. 15 and 16. Very clear here. And even in the Greek. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved will be condemned. You know what the only problem here? Well, that sounds pretty straightforward on the surface. But if you remember in Mark, unfortunately, the text actually ends at verse 9. This is all spurious. Not any of this is inspired, and not any of it was in the original. It's completely not the language of Mark. If you remember how many times when we were going through Mark, I'd say there's a chi here, not translated chi, not translated chi, not translated. There's no chi's hardly in this section at all. And you can tell it's a completely different style, language notwithstanding, vocabulary notwithstanding, just the way it's even grammatically set up. It's a different style. It's not Mark. Mark didn't write this. And so they take verses like this. How many times have you heard a quote? He who is without sin cast the first stone. Those verses aren't in the Bible. But they quote them like they are because they don't do their homework. And so people believe all kinds of weird stuff because, one, they're ignorant of the Scriptures. If you walk out of this church and are ignorant of the Scriptures, that's on you. It's not going to be on me. I'm going to cover it. So then this verse you can eliminate. Acts 2:38 we saw, 22:16. 1 Peter 3:21 is an interesting one. This is another one they will point to. But if you read the passage and even stop to think about it in the English. He's talking about in verse 19, in the days of Noah. He's talking about when Jesus descended into Hades and made his proclamation. In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in verse 20, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? How can you argue with that? Baptism saves you until you stop and think about it for a minute. How were they brought safely through the water? Did the water save them? No, it killed everybody. Killed everybody except what? Those 8 people that were in the ark. What saved them was being in the ark. And he says they were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. In what way? If you are in Christ, then you are saved. Being in Christ corresponds to being in the ark. If you were in the water that day, or whatever, how long can you tread water? You know, however long they made it, they weren't saved at all. They died. They all perished. Every one of them. So this would really be saying they were brought safely through the water and baptism now says, well, the water killed them. So the baptism kills you, actually, would be the analogy. Please don't be baptized. It will kill you. The water will kill you. But no, what he's saying is, look, the ark is what saved these people, just as Christ saves us. And the water proves, or essentially is a testimony to the fact that they were saved. Because they're alive to talk about it afterwards. And baptism saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Doesn't have anything to do with sins. And not the removal of that kind of thing. But an appeal to God from a good conscience. But here's the sense, and then if you know it, in the New American Standard, they punctuated this very well here. That it is set off with dashes. The sentence actually runs, baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves you. Baptism's just an adjunct to that. The resurrection of Christ is what saves you. As we saw that in Romans, Paul never hardly mentions the resurrection, according to me, the crucifixion, this death, without following it up with the resurrection. We just saw that in the verse where he said, who died, or should I say, who was raised? And immediately he always points to the resurrection as being the nail in the salvation package. Obviously, both the death and the resurrection are essential. Without the resurrection, you got no proof that the death was viable, that was efficacious. So, again, that doesn't work at all. So, B, there is no debate about the fact that water baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ. He practiced it. John practiced it. He told the disciples to he instructed the disciples to be baptizing people. John obviously did it first, but Jesus instituted it in his ministry as well. And practiced by all Orthodox branches of the church from apostolic times. The history of the church is that baptism has been viewed as a ritual, an adjunct to salvation, but not necessary for it. That's the Orthodox doctrine throughout the centuries. And yet people, even till today, I heard over the years as it got towards the end of the ministry, I heard theme even waffled on this, whether you needed baptism or not or whether they were going to practice it. I don't know what he finally settled on, but I just heard that he would one time he would say something, and the other time he would say something else. So I don't know what people think, but it's pretty clear that it was instituted. But it is that. It is a ritual. Of course, just like when we do the Lord's table, we point out there's only two rituals for the entire church age. Both should be done, but if you don't take the Lord's table, are you not saved? Do you lose your salvation? No. Well, see, what must be insisted upon is the fact that it is a ritual. It is not efficacious for removing sins or obtaining salvation. And it is not required as an extra condition beyond faith in the salvation adjustment. And certainly because of that, because it is a matter of salvation. I remember it was funny because I remember back when I was a fundy, we relied a lot. We used a lot of written information, literature. Some things that were really popular in like the mid-70s were these chick comics. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they're like Christian comics. And you know, they tell these stories but it's weird. But it's fundy. But then we'd use tracks. We'd leave them all over the place, put them in weird places where people would see them and get them. And one of the tracks I remember that we passed out was what the Bible says about infant baptism. And you opened it up and it was empty. Because it doesn't say a damn thing about it. Because we're not into infant baptism. This idea of, being confirmed or whatever they do, their little ritual there that they do with babies, whatever they call it, christening and all that. That's not baptism. It's not salvation. You'd freak some parents out if you really baptized their baby. One. No, you wouldn't do that, of course. We don't baptize children. This is for believers only. It is a ritual and it acknowledges union with Christ, and that's it. It acknowledges the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That water baptism is designed to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's all it does. That you are united with Christ. So, D, the first passage in Mark is a non-issue since there are many evidences that the passage is included in a section that was not written by Mark and is not part of the original autograph. From verse 9 through the rest of the chapter there, if you've got a Bible, scratch it all out if you're using it. It's not a part of the text. The passage in Acts 2 is heavily debated, grammatically difficult, and should likely be rendered. All of you must repent. And then let each one of you, i.e. those who did repent, be baptized with respect to the fact that your sins have been forgiven. And that's a better rendering of that verse than what we have even in the New American Standard. And is far more theologically correct. Likewise, the passage in Acts 22 should be translated, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins by calling on his name. I didn't read that one in Acts 22, I don't think. But you can compare that with what we have here. Calling on his name, that's calling on him for salvation. And essentially, could you do that and be baptized at the same time? Well, sure, they could be contemporaneous. For most people, they get saved and then they get baptized at some point later. But during that time, because there was such stress on baptism, it was such a deal with the Jews. Both they did it; they had it in their own rituals prior to John the Baptist. But with John and with Jesus and all of that, there was a huge emphasis on this. But even Paul began to shy away from the huge emphasis on it. He put it more in a proper perspective. When you read Paul's writings about baptism, he acknowledges he engaged in baptism. Peter still acknowledges, probably mid-60s A.D., that baptism was still an issue. We just saw that in 2 Peter. He's talking about water baptism there. So, it is relatively clear in the Acts narrative, which should be understood as a transitional period in the church where progressive revelation was occurring, that the early church viewed salvation and water baptism as being very closely related. Well, but again, as I pointed out to you, those people that want to look at Acts and say, oh, how romantic it was and how oriented they were and all that. No, they were learning as they went. They didn't have any indication that there was a new dispensation coming other than what they gleaned from Jesus' teaching. And how much do you think the disciples got in Jesus' teaching? And we all have studied Mark and we know not much. That at the end of it, they were still so bum-fuzzled they couldn't figure out what was up. They were still standing around scratching their heads, essentially. So, and many people would make the salvation adjustment and be baptized right that second. Okay, there's no problem with that. But the reality is, again, nowadays most people get saved and get baptized at some point later. But the timing of it's really irrelevant. Because again, it is a ritual. And in this case, it's a ritual that you only have to do once. Why? Because the baptism of the Spirit is only done once. It is a unique deal. And why do we redo the Lord's table then in the rituals? Because he said, as often as you do this, implying you would do it over and over again. Remember me while you're doing it. Well, H, the last passage in Peter is perhaps the most damning to the fallacious notion that baptism is necessary for salvation. Peter likens water baptism to the flood of Noah, the waters of the flood, which clearly did not save anyone. They all drowned. He then goes on to say that water baptism is not efficacious. That means it's not effective when it comes to the matter of sins. Now, if that's the case, it cannot be essential for salvation. Because what has to be dealt with, as we have so, Paul has pounded away in Romans, in the matter of justification, is the legal matter of sins before God. And water baptism can't help that. You can wash yourself, you can scrub yourself, you're not going to wash your sins off. And you're not going to clean up that sin nature of yours either. Scrub yourself to death. Scrub yourself down to the bone and the sin nature will still be there. You're not going to get rid of it. Okay, well, we're going to stop there tonight and we'll be ready to pick up with the next section here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.